We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, we'll read the first 17 verses. Our text this evening is again from the book of Nehemiah, from the 11th chapter, the opening two verses, where Nehemiah comes back to the very real problem in Jerusalem, that there were very few residents. We see how the Lord provides a remedy there. But in the prophecy of Zechariah, which came to God's people 60 or 70 years before Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and set things in order spiritually there, this eighth chapter contains beautiful promises and blessings for God's people in Jerusalem. Wonderful promises of protection, of God's presence among them, peace, grace, the restoration of and gathering of His people, spiritual prosperity, forgiveness, joy, the gathering of the Gentiles, the uniting of the Jews and Gentiles into one eternally blessed church. Verses 4 and 5 in this passage we read in chapter 8 describe the peace of in Jerusalem so beautifully. The elderly as well as children in the streets of the holy city. A prophecy which the Lord fulfills using Nehemiah to repopulate the city, but of course prophecy which stretches to the coming of Christ and the gathering of His church, ultimately to the glory of the New Jerusalem, where all the saints are together forming her. So we read the first 17 verses of Zechariah chapter 8. We hear the word of God. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, But let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found once again in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 11, the first two verses. I point out that here in Nehemiah 11, we have the rest of the chapter, a listing of the leaders of Jerusalem and the cities that lay outside of Jerusalem. And even continuing through the first part of chapter 12, a listing of the priests and Levites that had returned with Zerubbabel along with their functions in the temple. Our text is found in the opening two verses of chapter 11, where we read, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you may recall, at the beginning of the series on the book of Nehemiah, we faced the question regarding our love for the church. And it's love for the church that's on the foreground in our text this evening as well. Of course, there are countless examples in Scripture of love for the church. We see that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We all know the many sufferings that he endured. Why? For the sake of the church. For the sake of the church, he endured that suffering. The Old Testament saints loved the church as it was represented in the holy city, Zion. We sang of that many times from Psalm 137. "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. May my right hand forget her skill. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." And then we behold the Savior himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul testifies in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's that love that must be seen in us, love for the church, which is seen in self-sacrifice. It really comes in no other way than that we heed the word of Christ and deny ourselves, follow him. It goes against the grain of our sinful nature, which is exactly concerned about ourselves and our own importance. But if we are to love the church, if we are to abide faithfully in the body of Christ, all pride must be cast out, must be characterized by the grace of humility. As the apostle exhorts in Philippians 2, let each esteem the other better than himself. But that love of the church will be seen not only in humility, but in other things as well. It will be seen in involvement in and willingness to use one's abilities and gifts for the good of the church. It will mean that we desire that our lives be really centered around the church. We will be concerned with the witness of the church, a desire that others, also from round about us, might be added to the church if it may be God's will. We'll speak to our children of the privilege of our place that we have in the midst of the church. We will speak well of the members of the church to each other and before our children. Why? Why do we love the church? Why did this man who had such an important position in the court of the empire devote himself to the church, to the cause of God, Nehemiah? Because Zion, the church, is the glory of God in the midst of this world. That was true of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. It represented the cause of God in the midst of the world. And for that reason, Nehemiah was committed, devoted to her well-being. He came to take up his work there, seeking the well-being of God's people, of Zion. And now we see that Nehemiah labored mightily to see that Jerusalem would be re-inhabited. Her walls, her security, that had been taken care of. Many things spiritually had been set in order. There had been reformation, renewal of the covenant among the people of God, but now Nehemiah would see to it that Jerusalem is filled with inhabitants. As I pointed out, the prophet Zechariah had foretold of this. In the beautiful passage that we read, there would be old men and women dwelling in the streets, and the city of Jerusalem would be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And so this evening we focus in our text upon Nehemiah's work of seeing to it that Jerusalem was repopulated. God used him to increase the habitation of Zion. And we take that as our theme, increasing the habitation of Zion. And we notice the serious problem, secondly, a divine solution, and finally, a beautiful reality. It was a serious problem. Nehemiah was mindful of that, and we touched upon that a few weeks ago in chapter 7. Mention was made of the large city, but very few residents. But now we see action taken with regard to this problem. God's people must actually live in Jerusalem. As we've seen, when Nehemiah came, the city, to a great extent, was yet in ruins. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls had not, and many of the buildings of the city were yet heaps of rubble. Nebuchadnezzar had truly laid waste to Jerusalem some 150 years before. His soldiers had done a thorough job. They had left heaps, piles of rubble. Jerusalem, which had been a city of such great glory, in the days, especially of King Solomon. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. As we read in Psalm 48, in the days of David and Solomon, it stood out in all its glory, but it had been destroyed. Now, even though Nehemiah had directed the rebuilding of the walls, the gates had been hung, they've sorted through much of the rubble, yet Jerusalem was a place that was, generally speaking, poor, decayed, dirty. It was extremely discouraging for the remnant who had returned, especially for those who were mindful of Jerusalem in all its glory, looked upon it with sorrow to see it in such devastation. A picture of the church brought low under the chastening hand of God, suffering under the effects of apostasy and worldliness, strife and division. And there were especially two reasons why it required a sacrificial love if Jerusalem was actually to be repopulated. Again, simply from a physical point of view, this wasn't an appealing place anymore. Things were not prosperous there. Very hard to make a living within the walls of Jerusalem. It would require much financial sacrifice. Generally speaking, it was a time of economic hardship for the Jews. Yet, those families that were living outside of Jerusalem had a much better possibility and more opportunity to obtain the necessities of daily life and to get ahead financially. They could have crops, perhaps a few cattle or a flock of sheep, but there was very meager trade and the economy was very poor within the walls of the city. And added to that fact, there was the reality that some would not care to live there because of the contentions and divisions among the inhabitants of Jerusalem itself. In close connection from a spiritual point of view, it was now the case not that the nations round about looked upon Jerusalem with envy and disdain, but Jerusalem was a city despised. And it was despised because it was the city of God. His people had returned. It was hated by the heathen, reproached because within her walls was the temple of the living God. And the closer you allied yourself to it, the more you would feel the reproach of this world. And for that reason, many in the days of Nehemiah were reluctant to actually live within the boundaries of the city. And that's a very real thing today too. The more one loves the truth, the more one would hold fast and abide in the truth in the midst of the faithful church, the more one would experience opposition that always comes against that truth and the faithful church, especially in the latter days. The truth of Jesus Christ, of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, more and more becomes despised because of the foolish pride of man. And so we can see how thrilling must have been Zechariah's prophecy for the remnant that had returned to the land of Canaan. Zechariah prophesied of the streets of Jerusalem, again being filled with covenant generations, old men and women, boys and girls playing in the streets. A beautiful way of expressing that the city would be filled with peace and joy. God's people would abide there. The elderly and younger generations. A vibrant, wonderful life of God's people within the walls of Jerusalem. This is set forth to us to represent the truth of the church, the truth that it is the will of God that His people populate the faithful church of Jesus Christ, that we take our place in her midst, being members of a faithful church. So for His people around the world, where'er she may be found, willing to sacrifice much in order to do that. The only way that we can be used in the building and establishment of God's church is by that sacrificial love. So we read in our text, the opening verses of chapter 11, that the rulers of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. For the most part, the rest of the people did not. They were spread around the neighboring cities and villages. It was necessary then for the people again to populate the city out of love for the church. No other way. For us too, the church today. We go in with the attitude, my way, my honor, what will I get out of this? And we witness the downfall, the suffering of the church. That grace of Jesus Christ that is found in Christ is that we set ourselves aside. We deny ourselves. We're consumed instead with the great glory, the great good of God's cause in the midst of His church in this world, the church militant, that we willingly seek to expend ourselves for her good. The church is, after all, the bride of Jesus Christ. The great glory of God, the cause He has given to His church, captivate our hearts. Not the Babylon of this world, her wealth, her pleasures and entertainments, not our own prosperity, physically, materially. God forbid that we have the attitude, no, there's too much to sacrifice for the sake of the church. Let the knowledge of what God has done for His church, the knowledge of what the church is, His beloved Zion, the pillar and the ground of the truth, let it dwell in our hearts and crush all those carnal impulses that we give ourselves enthusiastically to the church. We see the grace of God at work through His servant Nehemiah as the city would be repopulated. When Nehemiah makes the efforts that he does to have many people return, actually live within the city, God provides the solution to this problem. He directs the increasing of the habitation of Zion. As I referred earlier to chapter 7, where this problem was recognized, we read there in verse 4 of chapter 7 that the city was large and great. And the idea is spacious, but that there were few people in it. As we've noticed, the place was a mess. Few houses had been rebuilt. For the reasons we've noted, many of the returned exiles preferred to live outside of Jerusalem, other towns and villages. It was dangerous to live in Jerusalem. There really was very little suitable housing there. So there was the holy city. Now there, the temple had been rebuilt. There were proper walls. There was a functioning security system, but very few citizens. Where to find the people, the right people? Nehemiah realizes that it ought not be just anybody. There must be a certain commitment, a sense of knowing oneself called and privileged. And besides, the citizens of Jerusalem must reflect the unity and the diversity of the people. In a sense, Jerusalem, with its dedicated citizens, was to be representative of all Israel. Zion, the church of the old dispensation. And as Nehemiah previously had been pondering this problem, wondering how to deal with it, we read again of God's specific guidance. In chapter 7, verse 5, after mentioning how the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded, we read in verse 5, "And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein." Indeed, now the people would be assembled for registration by families. Nehemiah concludes that the best way to proceed is to conduct a census of sorts, to find out how many of the Israelites were actually living now in Canaan, make a selection for them. The problem, however, was that through the years, in many instances, it had become unclear who were really of the lineage of Abraham, the originally returned exiles and their families. It was clear to Nehemiah that the city must be repopulated by people who, from the beginning, had been committed, longed, and worked for the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel. And it was at that point that Nehemiah found a genealogical record of those that had been the first to return. No doubt the list compiled earlier by Ezra, no doubt kept in the temple, a list that now proved invaluable. Names and numbers, with the idea that out of these families, people would be chosen who will dwell in the city of Jerusalem. Only people from this list will be chosen. They have the proper qualifications, so to speak. The structure of the listing shows the place that each person or family has, with a focus especially on the priests and the Levites, the helpers. It emphasizes the importance of the priesthood and the temple, a clear indication that the citizens of Jerusalem are symbolic of the fact that Israel is to be an holy nation, sanctified people. It places focus on the descendants of the servants of Solomon, indicating that Jerusalem is indeed the royal city of David. Solomon was the last king to reign over that united nation. And we learn from this list, therefore, that Israel is a royal priesthood, a people under God and His chosen king. And yet, it had a messianic character too, that this people that was called by God out of the world, set apart, sanctified by the blood of the covenant, to be unto God a holy and royal priesthood, out of whom would come the promised Messiah. It's that reality that binds Israel together. That unity becomes visible in Jerusalem. Kings and priests would serve together their own office under God for the day of the great priest-king. Going back to Ezra's list shows that the Lord has not abandoned His promise, that He seeks for Jerusalem, those people who are committed to that purpose with heart and soul. Jerusalem shall show forth in its inhabitants the unity of God's people, joined together in one faith, striving, longing for that great day of the coming of the Savior. And so we read in our text in Nehemiah 11 that from this list, one person out of every 10 is chosen by lot to dwell in Jerusalem. By lot, the Lord's determination. The Lord chose His own citizens out of His faithful children. And the rest would inhabit the other villages and towns. But in this way, everyone was represented in Jerusalem. Everyone, so to speak, had family there. Every Israelite had a personal stake in the city. Jerusalem shows forth the unity of God's people then in a wonderful way. No wonder that it says in verse 2 of chapter 11, our text, that the people blessed, they blessed or commended all the men who volunteered after having been selected to live there. Yes, they were chosen by lot, but they also would willingly live there. By grace, they wanted God's will to be done. And that, after all, is the essence of what it means to be Church of Christ, to be one in doing God's will, seeking His kingdom. And so we see that we ought not overlook the principles involved. As God provided the solution, His people to abide in Jerusalem, when a dedicated, committed people, He would build His church out of faithful generations. His covenant would continue with believers and their seed. Also today, even more now, that the Savior has come. made the perfect sacrifice, pouring out His Spirit. There must be a deep and true spiritual unity that unites the saints of God together. One mind, one purpose. Those who are not serious and sincere in that respect cannot help to build up Jerusalem today. And so there's several things that we can learn from this. We see that there was a wide range of people who had come back into Jerusalem then. People with various gifts and abilities. Yes, gifts of leadership. That was essential. Nehemiah saw to it that in the people who came back, there was an abundance of those who would be strong spiritual leaders. In the opening verse of our text, we see that rulers dwelt there. And then we read in verse 3 that there were the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. Verse 9, the second ruler. Verse 11, rulers of the house of the Lord. In verse 14, the mighty men of valor. That tells us that the indispensable grace to be a ruler in the church is consuming love for her. A willingness that one's life be directed for her good. A willingness to sacrifice much for the sake of the church. For us too. To be used of God in the midst of His church for her welfare. And whatever our station and calling is in her midst. Whether as pastor or elder or deacon. Anyone who would serve the church in any way. The willingness to deny oneself for the sake of the welfare of the church. We see also there was not only the gift of leadership, also much diversity of service. In verse 12 of chapter 11, we read of the brethren that did the work of the house. In verse 16, others who had the oversight of the outward business of the house of the Lord. Verse 19, there were porters who kept the gates. Verse 22, the singers who were over the business of the house of the Lord. The maintenance of God's house was a considerable work. There needed to be sacrifices and wood and animals and cleanup and candles and watching over the various gates, all involving important commitment and responsibility. Much work to be done. There always is in the midst of the church. God's work was being undertaken by faithful men and women who gave themselves freely to be used of the Lord as He had placed them in Zion. They used their various gifts for the good of the church. And then too, the gift of covenant generations. Family. Children. Sons and daughters. Grandchildren. Abiding within the church. Verses 4 and 5 here in Nehemiah 11 and many of the other verses we read of those who dwelt in Jerusalem, that they were sons of this one. Families emphasized to their children their place, their calling to remain in the midst of Zion, committed to the church. Zechariah's prophecy would show forth boys and girls playing within the streets, children within the church. How wonderful. The little flock here how thankful we must be we have in our midst children, sons, daughters, grandchildren, families expecting babies, young parents who are conscious of God's covenant that children are a blessing, the heritage of the Lord. You don't find that everywhere today. In many churches, you don't. Many Reformed churches, largely left with the older people. Older generations. It's the spirit of the evil days in which we live. A poll from the Wall Street Journal and NBC News that was published earlier this past week showed many interesting statistics on how the values of the older generations over against the young have diverged today regarding children, the importance of having a family of their own. Of those younger than age 38, fewer than one-third considered that to be an important priority, to have children, a family of their own. Less than one-third. The older generations, a much, much higher percentage considered that to be important. How sad. Those who were dwelling now within Jerusalem were heeding the call of God to come and abide in the city, were aware of the holiness of the church. That Jerusalem, Zion, was the holy city, was holy because Jehovah God would dwell there. He had put His name there. He revealed Himself there. He had fellowship and communion with them there. And so Jerusalem represented to the world what it meant to abide in the fellowship of God. Church is an holy church, as we confessed again this evening, holy in Jesus Christ, her Lord, as we are redeemed through His blood, holy because of the purposes that God has for His church, and therefore we who live within the church strive to be holy as God is holy in all our life with reverence, honor, care for our thrice holy God. And we know further that those who would now inhabit the holy city were those who were longing for the coming of the Messiah. There were those within Jerusalem who were longing for the coming of the Savior. And so it must ever be within the faithful church. Her inhabitants must be looking for the coming of the Lord, for us, His second coming upon the clouds of glory. And still more, those within the church were showing a deep appreciation for the priority of the proper worship of God, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. They had a hunger and thirst after His word. They wanted things to be done decently in good order in their midst, that Jerusalem might be a place of proper worship, thanksgiving. They desired God to be worshiped by His people in spirit and in truth. And so what a beautiful picture we have then of the beautiful reality of the church of Christ, populated as ordained of God, gathering his own, calling him out of darkness to his marvelous light, to take their place in the fellowship of his people, to populate the church. God calling parents to bring forth the covenant seed, their children, and to raise them up in the midst of the church. The will of God for us in each generation to live a life within her walls, a life that does not first of all seek self, but a life that is consecrated more and more to the service of God and to the seeking of the things of his kingdom. Indeed, it requires the grace of self-denial, taking up our cross, following Christ. It comes at a cost. As Jesus taught his disciples, have a project, count the cost. Comes often in the way of struggle, the struggle of faith. Comes only when we are resolved by the grace of God to be used of him. Weak, frail means that we are, each one, but to be used with the gifts, the talents, the abilities which God has given. Again, having the church at the center of our lives, mindful that she is God's dwelling place, that she is Christ's bride. Do we love that church? We must have the same reason that dwelt within the heart of God's people at that time. The glory of God in her midst. God's name, that it might be honored. God's truth, that it might be proclaimed. His purpose. All of these tied up in the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. Many have lost that function, that purpose. They see the church as a social institution. They see the church as having a political agenda. But God's honor, his name, his gospel, his glory, not so much. But Jerusalem stands typical of dwelling of God, pointing to the faithful church of Jesus Christ, established by his word and spirit in the midst of this world. And men and women, children came, entered into that church, into Jerusalem. It meant sacrifice with regard to their finances, with regard to their own life and advancement. But what a privilege. The other people blessed them, commended them, who were chosen, and who willingly went as God directed. Church represents God's honor, his name, his purpose. And that's why we love her, why it's a blessing to have our place in her midst. God's fellowship, the fellowship of his people, we enjoy here. A foretaste of the future. Of heaven, abiding with our God, seeing our Savior face to face, abiding with that innumerable host of God's elect. That's what makes it so appealing. That hope that lives within us, that will never be put to shame. That fellowship, the realization of God's covenant. I will be thy God. Thou shalt be my people, even forever. So we must be encouraged by God's word. So we must press on in our calling as congregation, each one in the place God has given. Congregation, as churches, his people throughout the world. What a high privilege to have a place in Zion, a member of the church. God grant that we too may be willing, especially as it gets more and more difficult in the days which lie before us, willing to sacrifice, even to suffer for Christ's sake, but assured of God's faithfulness, his sure promises that she shall be inhabited by the generations of his people, the old men, the old women, the covenant generations, even the children, boys and girls playing in the streets, all to the glory of God. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, hold before our minds and hearts, young and old alike, that great glory of thy church. Fill us with thankfulness for the place and calling thou hast given each one in her midst. We pray for the coming of our Savior, the realization of that glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And the new Jerusalem shall descend out of heaven, a bride prepared for her bridegroom. Meanwhile, grant that we may labor faithfully, strong to serve thee, to deny ourselves. May thy name receive the glory. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.